You would please turn open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. And I'll ask God's blessing on our time in the Word. We pray, God, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to be changed into the image of Christ. I ask, God, that Your Holy Spirit would be leading us through this, that He would be at work in our minds and in our hearts, that He would be planting this word deeply in us, that He would be convicting us of areas where we have strayed. We ask God that this would be a form of a working done right now. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to ask you a dangerous question. It's dangerous because in asking it, it might provoke your imagination to check out from the rest of this service and just spend your time in your mind imagining that you were there. Here is the question. What makes you happy? If you would, think of that. Answer it as honestly as you can. Just hold it in your mind. We're going to come back to this question in just a little bit. What makes you happy? I told you that our text today is Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10, and we're going to read verses 10 through 20 eventually. But first, what I'd like to do is just center in on one verse, and that's verse 13. Some of you have committed this to memory. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I have come to the conclusion that this is probably the most quoted Bible verse of our day. When I was a kid, it was John 3:16. At some point, it became Jeremiah 29:11. And now I think we're all, as all of humanity, I think we've all decided that Philippians 4, verse 13 is the verse to go to right now. I have seen this everywhere, especially recently. I've seen it on t-shirts. I've seen people make this into wall art and they hang it up in their living rooms. I've seen this on coffee mugs, on bumper stickers. I saw it on the back of a motorcyclist as he cut me off in traffic once. It's great to be reminded that you can even cut somebody off in traffic through Christ who gives you strength. If it is the most quoted, then it is probably also the most misquoted. One particular t-shirt that I saw was on the back of a Christian student. Their school, a Christian school, had a football team that was doing pretty well. It's our year, it said. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. I got to tell you, Philippians 4:13 was not written by the Spirit of God preserved for us for 2,000 years just so that your favorite sports team could win sectionals this year. That's not why it's here. In fact, how we often quote this verse generally doesn't work. Last week, right before services, I was, I don't know if I was humbled so much as humiliated, but it was my own doing. That clock that sits at the back was wrong. And the reason is because the battery had died. The way to change the battery on that clock is to go get the extension ladder, hoist it up there, crawl up, reach underneath, grab the clock, which is like this big, flip it over, take this tiny little battery, and squeeze it right into those little pinchers to make sure that it works, and then readjust the clock and hang it back up and get down. The problem is that somehow, even though I used to do roofing, even on church buildings with roofs that slanted just like this, somehow putting up a ladder in the middle of a church building now freaks me out. And as I climbed up there and the thing starts bouncing underneath my feet and I'm thinking about having to lean over to one side to grab this clock, I thought, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. you know, there's probably this unwritten checklist that I thought it ticks all the boxes. It's for the church, right? So obviously Jesus is going to give approval to this being a work that he will strengthen us for. It's to help us as a church body to focus, right? It's the pastor on the ladder. It's got to be. That's got to be special attention from God's strength. But no, I had to admit, while at the height of the ladder, I cannot do this. I got down, and I looked, and there was a woman who was willing to get up on the ladder in front of me, and I was like, this is humiliation. Because I am old-fashioned. Not because she was unable, it's just because I am old-fashioned. But thankfully, there was a man, more of a man than I, who climbed up that ladder and did it. I feel like there's a lot in that illustration for us to parse out, but we're just going to focus on the one thing. It didn't work. Philippians 4:13 did not apply to this instance. I could not do all things through Christ who gives me strength, even something so simple as climbing up a ladder and changing a battery. I couldn't do it. So obviously that means the Bible is with error, right? It is not true, correct? That's not the case at all. In fact, this verse is still true. The meaning of this verse is true. The problem is that this verse, more so than any other, has been completely removed from its context. Because how we quote it is from the spirit of self-promotion. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And the way we say it, the way we quote it, often feels like a proclamation that I am some spiritual superhero now. What I find to be a damnable irony is that there are many professing Christians who will tell me that they are powerless to say no to particular temptations, and yet they will still claim this verse as they seek out a job promotion or train for a marathon or just try to get nice with their in-laws. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And what they've done is they've actually changed even the out-of-context meaning to say, I can do some things, the things that I want to do. At least we're being more honest when we adopt that attitude. Because when we quote Philippians 4, verse 13, we are often quoting it out of a sense of self-promotion rather than the context, which is self-sacrifice. But the problem is, nobody wants to talk about self-sacrifice. Nobody wants to put self-sacrifice on a t-shirt, say, hey, this is how I'm living my life right now. It is uncomfortable. It is unpopular. And I think it is a particularly difficult temptation for us who are Christians in America, because being raised as Americans, we've been taught that the pillar of our culture is the pursuit of happiness. And if we aren't happy, then something is wrong with us. And so we quote this verse, and we think of the personal or the pursuit of happiness, and what we think is that the Bible is telling us that we should have these personal achievements, that we should have more stuff, that we should have the freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, because we have those resources available to us so that it is so. And so I ask you again, what makes you happy? Philippians 4 and verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So after reading through this text, I'm now intentionally leaving behind the word happy. I don't even think I'm going to say it again from here on out, because there is a far deeper word in our text. And it is the word rejoice. But the problem is, we don't use the word rejoice all that often. And so it doesn't have that attachment. Like, we might even have a sense of the meaning of the word, but it doesn't have any weight when we hear it, because we don't use it that often. And so I began asking around, what comes to your mind when you think of this? What's a good way to describe this? And I was trying to think through what would be a great way to go at it. And I decided I'm going to go at it from the back door. I'm going to talk about something negative to help you understand rejoicing. That sounds pretty typical for me, right? So have you ever been stuck in a moment? Like, let's say something bad happens to you and somebody insults you, or you get into an argument, and then when you go to bed that night, you begin to replay the events of that discussion. And you rehash every single word that was spoken to you and every single way that you responded. And in the process of it, you begin to kind of shift the reality in your mind, and you think, what I should have said was this, or what I should have done was that. And what you're doing is you're preparing yourself for the next time that that happens, so that you might be able to respond in a better way. Sometimes if you're stuck at a moment, it doesn't just happen the night of. It can happen for the next several nights, next several weeks, maybe even the next several months. You fixate on that event, and you rehash every detail. And believe it or not, that is how rejoicing works. Instead of being stuck in a moment, though, you are intentionally deciding to dwell on it. When you lay your head down at night, you go through the details of everything that had just happened. You don't want to be quick to forget it, so you keep thinking about it. And you're not rehashing every detail, because it was such a good moment. In rejoicing, there is gratitude, there is wonder, there is awe over God's goodness at work. But you got to know this. Rejoicing is intentional. And it is joyful, and it is worship. And so we begin to recognize there is a difference between happiness and rejoicing. And that happiness is subsequent. It's dependent upon something happening to you. Whereas rejoicing, it is an intentional pursuit to think about something that is good. So Paul begins our text and he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And what it was that made Paul rejoice was the Philippian church. It was the very first thing that he confesses. You guys made me rejoice. And I don't know if you have ever had Christians come alongside of you in times of distress. I really hope that you have. For those of you who have been Christians for any amount of time, I hope, this is going to sound horrible, I hope that you've gone through something hard and something difficult and something even painful, so that you know the goodness of having a Christian come alongside of you to help you in your time of trouble. And I found myself rejoicing. It does still sound weird to say it, but I found myself this past week rejoicing, where I was thinking of these moments where you guys knew that I or we were in some kind of trouble. And you did what the Philippian church did. You showed your concern. There have been several. I've been here for about 12 years, almost 13 now, and so there have been plenty of opportunities, some of them ranging from the not so difficult to the I wonder how we made it kind of moment. I thought about the moment that our basement flooded and people who were in the middle of their day dropped everything. And it was planting season. And they dropped everything to help clear out our basement. Thought about the time when we lost our babies. Time that I didn't think that we would make it. And so many of you came alongside and you showed concern. I thought about moments where we had surprise bills, unexpected expenses, and some of you came alongside and you shared our trouble. This is what the church does. That's one of our roles toward each other. There's a lot of times where people, they come to me and they say, I want a sense of community. How do we have this kind of community? This is one of those ways. If you find out that somebody who is a Christian is in trouble, when someone who is a Christian that you worship with weeps, we weep. When somebody rejoices, we rejoice. One of the things that we find through the book of Acts is that when one Christian finds himself in a time of financial distress, their provisions come because there are other Christians who are generous. This is one of those ways that Christian fellowship is fostered and develops. So from my experience, I'm going to tell you how I generally react. All right, so I thought back to a time where I don't even know if the people were aware that we were in need. And somebody came alongside and they handed me an envelope and they said, I want you to have this. I later on opened up the envelope, was moved to tears. It just so happened to be this is what we needed. And I thank God for the gift. I thank God for the generosity of the person who gave it. And then I would make my way to thanking the person who gave the gift. And that was typically, like in my mind, whenever I would reflect on those moments, that's typically the bookends. That's how it all happened. And in going through this text this past week, I found that Paul actually gives us a pastoral perspective. He tells us that there's something behind the scenes that takes place. As he's rejoicing, as he's been thinking through what the Philippian church has done, he realizes that his joy in the gift was not what it did for him, but his joy was what it did for them. And so I want you to think about your giving, whether it be when the plate is passed as part of our Sunday worship, or if you're in one of those scenarios where you find out that your brother or sister is in need and you want to give to help them in their distress. From a financial perspective, all right, your bank will send you these statements once a month through email or through your mailing address or what have you. You open it up and you see, okay, this is the money that you started off with in the beginning of the month, and here's where we are at the end. This is how much you've spent. This is how much has gone in. When you look at it from a banking perspective, when you give to help somebody out, you could say, okay, there's this line item. It has been deducted from our amount. It's gone. And in a physical sense, that's how it is. It's gone. You've given it. It's not yours anymore. It's somebody else's. They needed it. They can have it. It's theirs. It's gone. But I want you to notice how Paul talks about it in verse 17. He says, I do not seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Some of you are reading from a translation that uses the word profit, that increases your profit. So how do we reconcile that your bank statement says it's a loss, it's gone, to Paul using the language of investment, using the language of yields? You're actually receiving profit from what you're giving. I grew up in an environment where almost every single religious station that you turned on the TV had some prosperity gospel coming from it. And there were local churches all over that would just capitalize on these poverty-stricken neighborhoods, and they would tell these people the lie that if you just gave God $10, he will turn it into 100 or whatever the most appealing number is. If you just give God however much money, he will turn around and turn it into this much money. That is not what Paul is talking about. That is not Paul's formula for financial success. If you just give to people a little bit, God's going to turn around and give you so much more to make up for it. No, the reason why he's using this language of investment, of yields, of earning interest, of profit, is because something that we often forget, giving is worship. And every single time we worship, whether it be in reading God's word, in praying to God, in singing to God, even giving on behalf of God, any time that we worship, we grow. We grow in the knowledge of God. We grow in awe of God. We grow in gratitude to God. We grow in trust in God. And on and on and on. But it is worship that Paul alludes to here. And if you want me to point to a specific verse, it would be verse 18, where he mentions this language of a fragrant offering. For your homework this week, I want you to go through and just look up that term, fragrant offering. See how much it appears throughout Scripture. I will tell you the very first time is when Noah comes out of the ark, where he has been brought through a storm like none other. The fountains of the deep had been burst open. He has seen the world disappear in water. And after being stuck on that boat, stuck with all of those animals, the door opens. He and his family come out unharmed. He and the animals come out. And Noah offers up an offering, a burnt offering. He sacrifices an animal, and the terminology is that it is a fragrant offering. It is pleasing to the Lord. From a neighborhood perspective, your neighbor goes out, he grills something, the wind wafts it over to you, you can identify that is a fragrant offering, it is pleasing to me. That's the application here. It's not that God's nostrils are enhanced now to breathe all this goodness in. It is seeing into Noah's heart, recognizing that he gave up something precious. He gave it up to God out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving, out of an intense devotion and dependence upon him. And so God states that it is a fragrant offering. It is pleasing to him. So Paul rejoices over the church in Philippi because he thinks about how they are growing in worship. I have noticed over the years that preachers are very quick to be labeled as money hungry. In fact, I even read something accidentally. I was just scrolling through Facebook and somebody complained about a church saying they're money hungry. And it's one of those that everybody just accepts. Oh, yeah, that's probably true. Let's just move on. Money hungry. They're only concerned about the offering, whatever. And for the longest time, I thought it's probably because of those TV preachers that I alluded to. It's probably because of all those people who would just say, we're going to pass the plate again, a second time, a third time. Maybe that was the reason. But the more I read through Scripture, the more I am taking it in, the more I realize that that was a problem even in the first century. One of the qualifications for an elder is that they would not be money hungry, not greedy. Because so often people can abuse this, I guess, and they can turn it into an excuse to take people's money. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church from Corinth, and if you know anything about the situation at Corinth, it was one of those almost nightmare situations. Paul still loved that church. He still had concerns for that church, but it was one of the most difficult ministries that he had been a part of. Part of the reason is because there were people who would reject him at any turn that they could. They would say anything against him that they could, and one of the accusations was he was hungry for money. And so I'm sure if somebody from Corinth was reading through this letter that was addressed to the Philippians, they would read verse 17, Paul stating, not that I seek the gift. And they would probably roll their eyes. Yeah, right. You aren't denying it, are you? One of the most difficult parts of this text is to listen and read through about how Paul had learned contentment. When we are born, we are not content. You want to see the depravity of humanity? Help out in the nursery. Okay, you're going to see how we are from a very natural state. This is how we are born into sin. Yes, I just said my three-year-old is born into sin, and I am going to use him as an example here because this happened this past week. We were upstairs. We were about to go downstairs. He wanted to take his upstairs toys to his downstairs toys. This is weird, isn't it? Upstairs toys and downstairs toys. So you could take one toy. And so he began picking out one type of toy. He's taking all of his cars. I said, no. Not one type of toy. One toy. You could take one toy with you downstairs to play with your other toys. I wasn't being mean to him. So then he proceeds to dump over his toy bin and fill up in his arms every single toy that he could. And he says, I want to bring one toy. And to him, that was one toy. It's not fair to pick on a three-year-old who isn't even in the room without picking on us, right? As adults, we fill our arms with toys, and we call it contentment. We have so much stuff, and we think that the secret to contentment is if we have it all, we won't want anything else. The reality is, if you have it all, you will want something that hasn't been created yet. Because the secret of contentment doesn't consist in possessing much. The secret of contentment is wanting less. What Paul learned and what Paul taught himself was to want just one thing. That's it. This is all that I want. This is the one thing that will make me happy. And that one thing was Jesus. And you're sitting there, and later on, it's going to dawn on you, he just Jesus juked us. Like he asked us what made us happy. We thought about all the different things that make us happy. We thought about all, and then we realized it was just a great setup so that he could juke us and say Jesus. Yeah. That's how it sounds. But what I want you to do is later on today, before you forget everything that I've said, go back, reread the book of Philippians. And I want you to notice that Paul talks about joy more in the Philippian letter than he does anywhere else in the New Testament. And so when he talks about joy, when he talks about rejoicing, what you are going to find is that every single time that he mentions it, it flows out of his love for Jesus. So this isn't some opportunity for me to Jesus juke you or what have you. This is a genuine glimpse into the heart of Paul. His joy flows out of his love for Jesus. In the first century, as Paul is writing this, there was a philosophy. It was the Stoics. And the Stoics would teach you that the secret to contentment is self-sufficiency. And when I learned that, I realized, man, I would have been a Stoic. I mean, if I was born in the first century, that would have been me. Because I think there are a lot of times where I think that that is truly the contentment route is to be self-sufficient. I don't need anything also means I don't need anyone. And that's not true. What we find in the real meaning of Philippians 4:13 is that the answer to contentment isn't self-sufficiency. It is God-sufficiency. You could have nothing, or you could have all things. Paul goes to the opposite spectrums in a lot of different cases. I've learned to be brought low. I've learned to abound. I've learned to be in need. I've learned to have plenty. Have nothing. Have all things. There's really no difference if, in all things, you have Jesus. Someone once wrote that the man who walks with Christ and lives in Christ can cope with anything. Throughout this whole series, the title of the series has been, Do I Look Like Jesus? And I hope that it has been thought-provoking. I hope that it has been introspective. I hope that it has been giving us moments for self-examination to see if this faith that we possess or claim to possess is genuine. But for today, I want you to forget all of that. And if there was just one question, it would be, do I delight in Jesus? Because if you want to talk about joyfulness, genuine joy, if you want to talk about happiness, that is the first question to ask. Do I delight in Jesus? If you're struggling with that right now, perhaps you're going through a dark time. Who knows? Maybe we all have them, maybe we don't. But if you're going through these moments where you're wondering if you're truly saved, because it's been a while since you've delighted in Jesus, let me add as conclusion the practice of what rejoicing looks like. If it is indeed an intentional pursuit, and it is, hide yourself away somewhere and think through the goodness of God. That is what rejoicing is. to intentionally think through how good and how glorious God is and how he spills over his blessings onto our lives. And if you're struggling with delighting in Jesus, that will help. If you're here and you have no understanding of who this Jesus is, he's just some name that you've heard tossed around in the past, and you want to know what joy really is, it is recognizing that the God who made you sent his Son to die for your sins so that you might live with him both now and forever. And if you'd like to talk about that, I would love to talk to you about what it means to confess Jesus as Lord, to submit to him in baptism, to become a Christian, and to remain a Christian. So before you leave, if you want to know about that, please, let's talk. Let me pray for you. Just in the past few moments, God, I've been reminded of John chapter 1 and talking about the birth of Christ and how the light shines into the darkness. And if I could ask God that your Holy Spirit would make the truth of John 1 be the description of what our lives, what our minds, what our hearts are in Christ, is that light has shone into the darkness. I realize, God, that we've talked about a lot of things in this text. We've talked about the generosity of a church. We've talked about contentment. But the heart of all of this is the joy of Christ and rejoicing in him. And so, God, I pray for that. I pray for that for the people who are here, whether they have been a Christian for some time and perhaps struggling, or if they are somebody who is seeking out what is true and what is real. For both, I pray, God, that Christ would be known, Christ would be received, and that we would rejoice in him. We ask this, God, by the power and name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we sing?